Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
Good morning and welcome to class five. Today we're going to be studying the book of Leviticus and then an overarching biblical theme of holiness. So before we dive right into Leviticus, I want us to remember where we are. For the last few weeks, of course, we've been in Exodus. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and God sent Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh, and then he sent the 10 plagues, the last being the death of the firstborn, and then God instituted the Passover, as we know, to save the Israelite families from that last plague. And right after this, Pharaoh released them. They left when God instructed them, and then they crossed the Red Sea in miraculous fashion and exited Egypt. They camped at a few places, like Lynn talked about last week, before they came to camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. And last week, we talked about the drama that ensued there as they received the law, but then they had the golden calf situation and other drama that they had created for themselves. And this is where Leviticus picks up. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai. But before we move forward, I want us to pull out our timelines in your binders, and we're going to just add a couple of points just so we can kind of stay up to where we are on those. And for those listening on the podcast, blank timelines are available to you on the website if you'd like to fill one in. So the first point we're going to talk about while you find that is something that's not in the Bible, and that is the Code of Hammurabi. You might remember that from world history, but I just kind of want to add in every now and then something that's not in the Bible so we can remember what was going on outside of the Middle Eastern world and outside of the Israelites at the same time. So the Code of Hammurabi was one of the earliest and most complete written legal codes known to man, and it was written by the Babylonian king Hammurabi. It was 282 rules that established standards for commercial interactions that set fines and punishments for the sake of justice. So Hammurabi's code was actually lost and rediscovered in 1901. So it was a really interesting feat for that time and something that people have modeled their codes of conduct on after this for many years. So it's a little interesting thing. We're going to mark that at 1790 BC. The next one is in the Bible, and that's 1750 BC. We're going to mark that as when the Hebrews became slaves in Egypt. And I know we already talked about this, but that's what I'm saying. I want to keep us kind of caught up. We know that the Hebrews were in Egypt well before they became slaves. So this is the point in time we're going to choose. Like I said before, all of the ancient times, particularly thousands BC, are circa, right? They're about. And depending on which historian you consult, they may have a different year or two, but they're generally in the same time frame. And then one last one, we're going to mark the first Passover in 1446 BC. And that would be also the time of the Exodus, obviously. So I wanted to catch us up on the timeline today, but funny enough, Leviticus doesn't really move time forward. Not much anyway. It's about a month that Leviticus takes place, and it all takes place still at the foot of Mount Sinai, and it only covers a month. So we're not going to move a lot forward right now on this timeline, but Leviticus adds a ton of information that we need to know, a lot of information. And any of you that are afraid of Leviticus or don't like it or think that it doesn't add anything to your life today, I ask you to go into today with an open mind and this week's reading with an open mind and just ask God to show you what it is that's relevant for you in Leviticus, because I think that you'll find that there's a lot more than you think. It's a lot of blood and guts, but there's a lot more to it than blood and guts. It's all about God's grace. And like Lee talked about a couple weeks ago when she talked about atonement and I can't remember what the video was called, but a sacrifice and atonement, I think. She talked about how that was all about God's grace, and we're going to see that today as we look at Leviticus. And God takes the initiative to provide a way to reconcile rebellious Israel, rebellious man, to himself, just like we learned in that video and from Lee's teaching. Leviticus basically explains the pre-Jesus bridge that between God and man, right? So before Jesus was there to mediate between God and man, this Leviticus teaches us how we can get back into right relationship with our holy God. And just like Lynn talked about last week with the tabernacle and Lee talked about with the Passover, all of it points to Jesus. Everything we're studying points to Jesus. So we're going to start by watching the Bible Project video for Read Scripture Leviticus. And for those listening on the podcast, you can listen to the video with us. And then if you'd like to see the video, you can follow the links online.
The book of Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for his glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of his unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of his goodness and his life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in his presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests, you have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, two of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy and he's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways: by contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals, and the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off-limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices, and so once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people, so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant, and he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised to Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
Okay, so I like the part where it said, the little guy down there in the ritual purity says, "See you in 2 weeks." He'll be back in a couple weeks. Okay, so we have rituals, we have priests, and we have purity. We're going to spend our time mainly today talking about the rituals. The purity was explained more beautifully there than I've ever seen before. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we talk about holiness towards the end of our time today. But the only thing I'd like to add about the purity is that I read an article years ago now that pointed out to me something that I've just been fascinated with in Leviticus ever since. All of these things, when you start to read and you read the details of what God was asking them to do, especially with the ritual purity, backs up science that we have today on health and cleanliness and hygiene. And it was so countercultural then, but he was protecting these people, especially while they were out in the wilderness. They didn't have permanent homes and they were moving around and camping. He was protecting them. And of course, God invented science, so we shouldn't be surprised that he was ahead of science in this way. But just simple things like washing your hands, that wasn't something that they did back then unless they were told to, right? And I just think that's really cool. I wish I had the article. I've looked for it and I cannot find it anywhere. But it also, and then when you look at the moral purity, it not only promotes good physical health, but it promoted good mental health with the sexual purity and all the different laws that he caused them to need to keep their minds and their souls and their bodies healthy. So it's pretty cool. So we're going to also touch on the priests a little later in our discussion about the rituals. So we're going to leave the priests and the purities alone for now and go with diving into the rituals. So the rituals, like it said, were symbolic behaviors and they were packed with religious meaning. So the main two types of rituals, if you remember the video, they highlighted them on two different sides, were the sacrifices and the feasts. We're going to unpack both of them a little bit. First, we're going to talk about the sacrifices, which was, of course, the killing of animals and performing symbolic actions with their blood. Sounds disgusting. But Lee covered a couple of weeks ago our wrong way of thinking about these sacrifices. We are not appeasing an angry God like the pagans were, right? But God in his grace and mercy was allowing them to use a sacrifice as a symbol or an alternate way to deal with their sin and their rebellion instead of spiritual death. So open your Bibles and look with me, please, at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonements by the life." So here God's pointing out that the blood is what's actually making the atonement. And you don't have to flip here, but you can make a note, or you probably have a cross-reference if you have a study Bible of any sort, but to Hebrews 9:22, and you're welcome to flip there if you want to. But it says this, "Indeed, everything under the law is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So these two verses really parallel one another, the Old Testament and the New Testament, really talking about what these sacrifices were all about. The animal's death was not just a reminder of sin's tragic consequences. Its life was also offered as a symbolic substitute. Remember, Lee told us that it was a deterrent from sin and a detergent for sin. So ultimately, the sacrifices showed the Israelites how God was faithful to their covenant relationship. Okay, so they could become this kingdom of priests that he had wanted them to be, so they can reflect God to the rest of the world and show people how to live in light of a holy God. So there were five main sacrifices, like it said in the video, and you can divide them into categories based on their purposes, like they did in the video, which was like this. The first category was the thank you sacrifices, and I said the grain or the meal offering. Different translations call these different sacrifices a million different things. So if your translation says something different, don't worry about it. And don't worry about trying to keep all of these different sacrifices separate in your head. I'm going to go through them all, but I do not think it's necessary for us to memorize or know, and they overlap a ton, and it's quite confusing. So I'm going to go through it all, and you're welcome to write it down, and you can ask me questions, and I may or may not be able to answer them. But I just do want you to know, God took up enough real estate in the Bible talking about this that I think he wants us to understand it, but I don't think it's something that we need to be like, okay, now which one was that, you know, and get all worked up about knowing which ones they are, because they are called a million different things. So the thank you sacrifices, meaning ways to be grateful to God, were the grain or the meal offering, and then the fellowship or the peace offering. And then the second category were the sorry sacrifices, ways to tell God you're sorry, and those were the burnt offering. They called it the purification offering, but a lot of places call it the sin offering, or the restitution, the guilt, or the trespass offering. They're called, like I said, a million different things. I looked up a whole different, it took me forever to try to match them all up. So try not to get yourself confused with all of it. But you can also divide them another way. And that is voluntary versus mandatory sacrifices. So the voluntary ones you can see listed and the mandatory ones you can see listed, but we're going to walk through them one by one. The voluntary ones we'll start with. The first one is the burnt offering, and that was a sorry offering, but it was a voluntary act of worship to express devotion or commitment to God. It was also used as an atonement for intentional sin. The elements of the burnt offering were a bull, a bird, or a ram without blemish. The meat and the bones and the organs of the animal would be totally burned, and this was called God's portion. When they totally burned it up and nobody could eat it or use it, that was like, you know, in the Bible it'll say it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that was God's portion. And the animals, in this case, the animal's hide was given to the Levites, the priests, who would later sell it and use it to make money for themselves. So that was how God provided for the priest's salary. And, you know, as we get into Joshua and stuff, you'll see that they didn't get an inheritance, but they were getting paid, basically. They were able to live off of what was given in offerings in the portions that they were allowed to have. So this was one of the ways that they were able to make money. So the second voluntary offering was a grain offering, and or a meal offering, and this was a thank you offering. And the fruit of the field was offered in the form of a cake or a baked bread made of grain, fine flour, oil, salt, spices. And the grain was one of the sacrifices that was sometimes accompanied. When you read your scripture this week, you'll see that some of them were accompanied by a drink offering where they would pour out wine onto the altar. And they would bring a quarter hin of wine, which is about a quart of wine, I think. And it was poured on the fire of the altar. And we'll read about that as we continue in the Old Testament. We read about that some in Numbers. But this was about God's provision and unmerited goodwill towards the person making the offering. The priests were giving a portion of this offering, but it had to be eaten within the court of the tabernacle. So there was just very certain prescriptions for all of these different offerings. The third voluntary offering was the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And it consisted of an unblemished animal from the worshiper's herd or various grains or breads. This was a sacrifice for thanksgiving and fellowship. It was followed by a shared meal, so they ate this part. The high priest was given the breast of the animal. The officiating priest was given the right foreleg, which I'm like, good grief. I mean, it's so interesting. But these pieces that were eaten were called a wave offering or a heave offering because they would wave it in front of the Lord on the altar without burning it. Or heave it up. That's why it was called a heave offering. Some translations say wave, some say heave. It's really interesting. But the fat, the kidneys, and the lobe of the liver were all burned and given to God. I know that's when it gets like a little bit like, what? But those were burnt totally and given to God. And you'll also see these written as a vow offering, a thanksgiving offering, or a free will offering. All of these were forms of peace offerings. That's why it gets all confusing, right? Because there's different forms of these same offerings. So then there was two mandatory sacrifices, and one is the sin offering or the guilt offering. And this was to atone for unintentional sin and to cleanse people from defilement. There were five possible things you could bring. There was a young bull, a male goat, a female goat, a dove or a pigeon, or a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. And the type of sacrifice you brought depended on who you were and what your financial situation was. So these were, you know, you can see like this little slide that I have, you know, this a priest, or if he was atoning for his entire community, would bring a bull. A ruler would bring a male goat, and so on and so forth. The poorest would bring the flour and not an animal. So, again, the parts of the inner parts of these animals were given to God or burned, and the rest of the animal is either totally burned on the altar, depending on which type of sacrifice they were bringing, or the ashes were, if they were totally burned, the ashes were put outside of the camp, much like the scapegoat, like symbolizing that this sin has been taken out, or then you, depending on, you know, like I said, there was a bunch of different descriptions of different ways, but sometimes the animal was eaten and shared within the tabernacle as well. So I know that was a lot more specifics than we really need to know or care about necessarily, but there is one more, and that was the last mandatory offering was a trespass offering. And this sacrifice was exclusively a ram. And this was given as an atonement for unintentional sins, but the ones that required a reimbursement to an offended party. So if you wronged your neighbor or something, this is the type of offering you were offering. And I think you had to reimburse them and pay them back as well, or you know, give them something to pay them back for whatever you had done, stealing, or sometimes it was unintentionally like killing one of their animals. If your animal killed their animal, there's a tons of different things in there that where you had to atone for it as a sin, but then you also had to reimburse them for their animal that they lost. It's very interesting. But one thing I want us to point out about these sacrifices, it sounds like this was all-consuming, right? This, for me, I mean, I'd be like, well, I sinned. I got to go get back in line and make another sacrifice. What am I going to do? And then I always think, okay, here I am with my flour because I'm so poor, and that guy over there has a ram, and I'm jealous, so now I got to get back in line because I sinned again. And, you know, it's just, but it wasn't like that. It was a lot, and there's a lot of prescriptions, but it wasn't like you were doing that. Like, I always think, I'm just going to be standing in line all the time waiting to see the priest. I think it was more like a family would go, and they would sacrifice for their sins for this period of time and that kind of thing. But the thing I do want to point out is that even in the Old Testament, God makes it clear, although these sacrifices are obviously very important to him, it's not as important to him as our obedience and our hearts. Even in the Old Testament, we always think of that being a New Testament thing, but I want to just point out, and this is getting ahead of ourselves where we are in the Word, but 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." And I think when we're studying all of these sacrifices, we can get bogged down and we just need to remember he really wants our hearts and our obedience. And that's what these sacrifices are all a symbol. They're supposed to be a reflection of what's going on internally, not just an act. Just how we see people today go through rituals and they just have no feeling or heart into them. They're just walking through the steps of a ritual or maybe just coming to church as part of what they do. Whatever it is, all of it is supposed to be reflecting of a posture of our heart, right? And this tells us that right there. So what about us today? We don't offer these sacrifices, obviously, because Jesus fulfilled the requirements, as Hebrew explains to us. Hebrew is really a very good commentary on Leviticus, if you have time to go read Hebrews in your spare time. It is really interesting after reading Leviticus, because it does talk about Jesus just kind of balancing and fulfilling everything that was prescribed in Leviticus. Also, the last temple was destroyed only a couple of decades after Jesus ascended into heaven. So that's not a coincidence. No temple equals no sacrifices. So that's another reason we don't make these sacrifices today. And nobody does. But I do want us to quick look at, I know this chart looks confusing, but I just want us to point out a couple of things about this old covenant versus the new covenant. And Exodus gave us the old covenant, like we talked about at the foot of Mount Sinai when God made the covenant with Israel and gave the law. But Jesus presented a new covenant, a permanent covenant for all people in the New Testament. We have obsolete promises versus better promises. And that I didn't like those words, but I did look up the scripture that backed them up. And it's Hebrews 8:6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And then Hebrews 8:13 says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So it's just talking about Jesus fulfilling everything that was prescribed here in the Old Testament. My favorite one is this third one. It's in Leviticus and Exodus and everything, like we said so far, the Passover and the tabernacle and these sacrifices were all a shadow of what Jesus was, right? So in the new covenant, we have the actual Jesus. In the old covenant, it was all foreshadowing of what Jesus would be. And then we have another difference is the priesthood. Aaron's priesthood that we're learning about right now had many priests, right? One after the other. They were sinful men just like us, and they died just like us. But Jesus, in Hebrews, he's called a priest in the line of Melchizedek. If you need to know what that is all about, we don't have time to go into it today, but you can read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. But he was a sinless priest, right? Jesus had no sin. He was the priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. So that makes him in this covenant and better covenant. And then the sacrifices. In the old covenant, they had daily sacrifice of animals, and there was ongoing sacrifices needed. Like I was saying, you have to get back in line because you did it again or whatever. But our covenant that we live under was a once and for all sacrifice of God's Son, and we have no sacrifice any longer needed. The last difference I'll point out is that they lived under a one-year atonement, right? They had their Day of Atonement, their Yom Kippur, and the priest would make atonement for, like he said, the covering of all the sins that maybe weren't confessed or weren't taken care of in the individual sacrifices, versus we live under eternal propitiation, and that is your million-dollar theological word of the day. Basically, that just means appeasing God. Or it's really not about God. Propitiation in the dictionary means appeasing the wrath of an individual and being reconciled to him. So a propitiation is really an eternal atonement is what you can look at it in the words that we've actually been using in this class. So like I said, go and study Hebrews a little further if you find that interesting. But for now, we're going to move on to the second part of the rituals, which is the sacred days or the feasts, or I like to call them God's holidays. God set apart certain days, and they went through them real quick on the video, but we're going to go through them a little bit more detailed. This is one of my very favorite parts of Leviticus, and actually really one of my very favorite parts of the whole Bible. But there were 7 annual feasts that they were to keep. And we learn about these. They're all in Leviticus 23, if you want to go read about them this week. I think it's in your reading on one of your assigned homework days. But they were to be celebrated at appointed times based on the months of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is a lunar and a solar calendar. We operate on a solar calendar. We use, obviously, y'all know, a 365-day common year calendar. Common year just means not leap year. Divided into 12 months of a regular length. They, too, have 12 months, but they're based on the new moons. So their calendar is almost always presented in a circle. I'm not 100% sure why. I can't find anything that tells me why, but my guess is because they count the beginning of the new year 2 different ways. So in Exodus 12, 1 through 2, which we've already looked at, God tells Moses that from this year on, the first Passover on, so this is, he's talking to him about Passover when he's saying this, and he says, from this year on, from Passover on, this month will begin the new year. So the first day of Nisan, you see over here where it says Passover and it's pointing to Nisan. So the first day of Nisan becomes the date of the first month of the Hebrew or the Jewish calendar. But there is also the civil new year, the point from which the years are counted, right? So their year doesn't change in Nisan, interestingly enough. Their year changes in Tishri, which is what we're in right now. Okay, and that's the 7th month. I know that's really confusing, but this is why their calendar is, you always see it like in a circle like this, I think. So they believe that this new year, the civil new year, that's the date that they count, that they've just decided they're going to celebrate the creation of man. I don't know that they actually think that that's the day, but that's the day that they're celebrating was the first day of creation, or the day that God created man in creation. So that's Rosh Hashanah, and that was just celebrated September 9th through 11th. And that Rosh Hashanah that we just had kicked off the Jewish year 5779. So the month of Tishri is the beginning of the civil new year. The month of Nisan is the beginning of whatever. It's the first month in the calendar. I know that's confusing, but that makes a little more sense if you've heard people talk about both of those being New Year's. Also, if you're just out of curiosity, if you want to know, to add to the Gregorian calendar, our calendar, you just add 3,759 years to get the Jewish year. If you don't know what year it is, just remember that number. Or you can just like look at one of the Jewish marquees when you drive by and see what it says. That's what I do. So, because it, you know, a lot of them just did say Happy New Year 5779. So that's what that means. In thinking about all of these feasts, I want us to remember what we learned in Genesis 1. God said in Genesis 1, verse 14, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And that word seasons means appointed times. Okay, it doesn't really mean summer, winter, fall, and spring like we think of season. It means, the word means appointed times. So then Leviticus 23:1 says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." So these have to do with the moons and the season, not the seasons, the appointed times and the months. All of God creation and his time is on purpose. He doesn't do anything by accident. Everything that he has timed out is timed just so. And that's one of my favorite things about studying these feasts is that it's all laid out just perfectly. And everything he does has order and purpose. So we're going to start looking at these feasts. We're going to look, see how they have spring or fall next to them. We're going to look at the spring ones together and the fall ones together. The first one is Passover, and that's the one we've talked about the most in this class so far. And each of them retell a story. You know, the reason, the video pointed out that the reason that he wanted them to celebrate these feasts is that they retell the story of his salvation for them from Egypt and their wandering in the wilderness. And so that their generation to generation would understand why they were celebrating these different things. Okay, and they're all having to do with the calendar year, the agricultural year, and what they went through from the Exodus until they settled into the Promised Land. So Passover retells the story of the 10th plague and God's redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And in America, this is probably the one, besides Hanukkah, you hear about the most, right? We have, everybody has friends that celebrate Passover, and you see at the grocery store the Passover section and all of that kind of stuff. Right behind Passover is Unleavened Bread, and they're actually celebrated one and the same, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God did call it out separately in the seven feasts, is the retelling of the story of the last night in Egypt and the haste with which they left Egypt and didn't have time to let their bread rise. They left the leavening out because there wouldn't be time for it to rise, right? We all know how long, if you've ever made bread, that's an eternal process in my book. I need it to be a lot faster than that in my world. But so they didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they left the leavening out. And from this point on in Scripture, leavening really is equated symbolically with sin, which is really interesting to me. But the Feast of Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, were the first two festivals that God commanded Israel to observe, because he talked about these in Exodus 12. He talks about them again in Leviticus 23 that we're looking at today. But this is when people have a Seder meal, if you've heard that term before. They have they feature unleavened bread in their meal and other symbolic foods having to do with various aspects of the Exodus. And of course, that's changed and evolved every year, exactly how they do it. God doesn't prescribe the Seder meal like exactly it's done today, but it's a really interesting time. If you've never been to one, especially they'll have Messianic Jews that will do one that shows all the symbols of Jesus in the Seder meal. So it's really interesting. The third spring feast is First Fruits, and that is the retelling of the story of God's gift at the Promised Land and its abundance by offering the first bits of the spring harvest to God. So it took place at the beginning of the harvest and signified Israel's gratitude and dependence on God. And they would bring a sheaf, their first sheaf of grain that they grew, and to the priest, and the priest would do a wave offering of it, and just to show their gratefulness to God, because they were so dependent on God. For, as you know, throughout Scripture, it talks about the lack of rain, and then the rains came, and just how they were very, very dependent on agriculture. They were an agricultural society, and so they were very dependent on their crops to grow to be able to live. So a lot of these revolve around that. The last spring feast is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and it comes 50 days after the first three feasts, and the Greek word for Pentecost means 50th. That's why it's called that. But it celebrated the end of the grain harvest, and the primary focus on the festival was, again, gratitude to God for the harvest. So then we move on to the fall feast, and there was three of those. The first one is the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish civil new year, and it marked the first day of the seventh month, and it began these final three feasts of the year. It began there's 10 days between the first one and the second one, because it was a 10-day of preparation. Because they call it, I believe, Days of Awe, now A-W-E, Days of Awe, because that's when they're in a somber time. The Rosh Hashanah is a celebratory time, but then they go into a somber time preparing for the Day of Atonement, which is the next one. But the Rosh Hashanah, or Feast of Trumpets, was to be a day of the trumpet blast, or the shofar. This is the one where they blow their curly ram's horns, you know, if you're watching anything on TV, or that's what this is. This is my Bitmoji. That was the Bitmoji that you could use for Rosh Hashanah. So Shana Tova is how you say Happy Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew. But this festival commemorated the end of the agricultural year and the beginning of the next one. The trumpet blast meant to signal Israel that they were also entering into a sacred season, a somber time. But the agricultural year was coming to a close, and there would be a reckoning of the sins of the people coming up in 10 days on the Day of Atonement, which is the next holiday, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which is what they're celebrating today through tonight at sundown. So, of course, this began at sundown. Everything begins at sundown and goes to sundown is how they count the day. So sundown last night, this began, and it will close out. It's actually 25 hours, so I don't know exactly the hour, but it's sundown tonight sometime is when it'll be done. But it's an annual fast, and it's days of repentance. Then it was the priest that would accomplish the atonement for Israel's sin, like the video said, but it occurs just 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, and it was the day that the high holy priest would go into the one day a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies to make an offering for the sins of Israel. Like the video said, there's no way that a sacrifice could be offered to cover each and every misdeed among the people. I mean, I sin, and I don't know it, right? Like, maybe God will point it out to me, but I'm sure I covet, or I have an evil thought, or whatever, and I don't even know to confess those things, right? So this was kind of the covering for all the sins that maybe you didn't even know you did, or ones you forgot to sacrifice for, that because you were jealous of the person's ram when you're in line for sacrificing for your own thing. The high priest would enter the tent and make atonement sacrifices first for himself and his family, and then he would sacrifice for with the two goats for all of Israel. And he would put his hands on them, like the video said, and confess the sins of Israel, placing symbolically the sins of the people onto these goats. Then one would be killed and brought into the Holy of Holies and given as a sacrifice to God. But then the second one was the scapegoat. That would be the powerful symbol that they would put outside the camp and symbolically removing Israel's sin from the camp forever. And of course, that's where our word scapegoat comes today. But remember, these sacrifices were not Israel's efforts to appease an angry God. They were rather given by a gracious God who loves his people, and he wanted to show Israel how serious their sin was and how destructive their moral corruption really was to their society and to their relationship with him. Now, what will they do today? They don't have a temple. They obviously can't have sacrifices. So today, what our Jewish friends are doing is going to their services, and they will pray, and they will have atonement for their sins between them and the Lord, and they will fast, and they will do all of these things, but I don't know what they're, you know, it's like there's no end to it like there was then. It's really hard to understand. I'm sure they don't really understand. I think they have made some traditions around it now since they don't have the temple, but this is one of the very reasons why part of their prayers at that Western Wall every day is for Messiah to come and for the temple to be rebuilt, so that they can actually practice their religion the way it was prescribed. So that brings us to our last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and that one will be upcoming as well. And this is the retelling of Israel's journey through the wilderness and God's provision for them at that time. It takes place 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and for 7 days they present offerings to the Lord, or presented offerings to the Lord, during which time they lived in huts that they made out of palm branches because they were acting like nomads, even though they had permanent homes. This is when they wanted to live in such a way that it felt nomadic, like it did in the 40 years in the wilderness. So living in booths helped them recall that journey that Israel took from Egypt to Canaan. This is what it looks like today. These are modern day Feast of Booth, the way they celebrate. I think the one where the apartments is so fascinating, how it has their balconies, they have little huts off their balconies, right? These other ones obviously are in more suburban areas where they have a backyard or something to do this in, or the woods. But, you know, a tradition, I mean, very conservative Jewish families do this every year. So look around in the 5 days. You might see one. And we have a Messianic Jewish family at this church that builds one every year. It's fascinating. I love it. So the first four feasts, the spring feasts, were fulfilled by Jesus, literally right on the actual day of the feast. So this is my favorite part of this study. So the fall feasts, we don't know. Those haven't been fulfilled yet, but maybe they'll be fulfilled on the actual days as well. Of course, we don't know that. We won't try to pretend that we know when Jesus is going to do anything next, but it's fun to think about. So the first four feasts of the seven feasts occur in the spring, like we said. They have already been fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. The final three have yet to be fulfilled, but they all fall within a short 15-day period. So let's look at the prophetic significance of each of these seven feasts. I had some verse from Amos that I can't find. Maybe I'll find it in a minute and I'll read it to you about this. But we are going to go through them individually and look at what Jesus did. Now, this is a very busy chart. I am emailing you this chart today after class. So if you want to look at it, great. But don't feel like you need to write everything down on that if it interests you at all, because I will email it to you, because it is quite busy and has a lot of references to Scripture. But the first one we looked at was Passover. And Lee talked about Jesus fulfilling this feast already a couple of weeks ago, because it obviously pointed to the Messiah as our Passover lamb. I'm going to give you a couple. I think it has that one in there. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks about Jesus being our Passover lamb whose blood would be shed for our sins. And Jesus was actually crucified, as we know, during Passover, right? Mark 14:12 confirms that. Christ is a lamb also without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:19, which is not on there, confirms that. Because his life was completely free from sin, he was our unblemished lamb. So at the first Passover, it marked the Hebrews' release from Egyptian slavery. So the death of Christ marks our release from the slavery of sin. So you can see that parallel pretty easily. I think that's not a hard one. The unleavened bread pointed to Messiah's sinless life. Of course, we said that leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible, and Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins because he was sinless. His body was in the grave during this feast. And then this is my favorite one, first fruits, which actually I meant to point out is not celebrated much by Jews today. You don't hear about it much, and I believe if you even look at their calendars, it's very rarely mentioned. And I don't know why. I think it's interesting, but because they are pretty dogmatic about celebrating the other ones. But it pointed to Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of righteousness. Jesus was resurrected on the very day of first fruits. And Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he actually says he was the first fruits from the dead. And so it like makes a lot more sense when you look at it in light of this, why Paul was saying that, because Jesus was risen on first fruits. And then the fourth spring feast was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And today Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after Easter, right? It's celebrated, remember we said it celebrated the end of the harvest, right? Well, this pointed to the great harvest of souls that would happen on Pentecost, on the first Pentecost. When I say the first Pentecost, I mean the Acts 2 Pentecost. Obviously, that wasn't the first Pentecost, but it was the first one with deep Christian meaning, because that was the day that the Holy Spirit was given. And we'll talk about more the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about his significance in the Bible as the third member of the Godhead as we move forward. But if you want to look ahead, you can look at Acts 2 and see that this is when God sent the Holy Spirit, the promised person, the helper, the counselor. And this began the church age, right? This is when the church was born. This is when Peter stood up and he gave a sermon, and 3,000 Jews believed that Jesus was the Messiah that day. And the first real official proclamation of the gospel. So the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, became what we know as Pentecost in Acts 2. So that one is pretty easy for us too. So as the spring feasts conclude, there was a period of time, of course, on the calendar before the fall feast. And that is symbolically, as this chart shows, the church age where we live today, right? So Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled those spring feasts. So scholars believe, we don't, of course, can't be dogmatic about it, that he will probably fulfill these second set of feasts, the fall feast, in his second coming. It's very interesting to study at the very least. So the first of those is the Feast of Trumpets, the Rosh Hashanah. Many believe this points to the rapture of the church when the Messiah will appear in the heavens and come for his bride, the church, because the rapture is always associated in Scripture with the blowing of a loud trumpet. You can read about that. I think it's on here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, particularly 4:16 talks about the trumpet, as does 1 Corinthians 15:52. This says 51 and 52. So certainly if you're interested in this, go and read those scriptures. I wish we had time to read all of them today, but we don't. The second fall feast is the Day of Atonement, the day we're celebrating today. Many believe this prophetically points to the second coming of Jesus when he'll return to the earth. The Day of Atonement, when scripture says that the Jewish remnant, there's remnants of always a faithful Jewish remnant that stays faithful to the one true God throughout history. And this is when scripture says in Zechariah that the Jewish remnant will look upon him who they have pierced. I think that one's in there. Yeah, there's several Zechariah scriptures to look at. And will receive him as their Savior. You can also reference Romans. Yes, Romans is in there too. 11. The whole chapter of Romans 11 talks a lot about this. And as Christians, we know Christ offered his own blood as our atonement and our covering for the sin. So we don't need a Day of Atonement. But just interestingly enough, when Christ expired on the cross, you probably have heard this before, but the thick veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that's a pretty strong symbol of Jesus and God telling us that we no longer need a high priest. We have Jesus that will allow us straight into the presence of God as our mediator. We don't need a high priest or the Holy of Holies anymore. And like I said, I don't think it's coincidental that the final temple was destroyed just a couple of decades after Jesus left the earth. And then the final fall feast is tabernacles or booths. And many scholars believe that this feast day points to the Lord's promise of once again when he'll reign on the earth in the millennial kingdom, as it's called in Revelation, and will once again tabernacle with us and all of his people and reign over the whole world. Zechariah 14:16 is not on that list, but this is what it says. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. Can you imagine, like, all of us together keeping the Feast of Booths? That was one of the pilgrimage feasts, so they would go, and so it looks like that's what's going to happen again in the millennial kingdom. It's so exciting. I think it's so cool how God just has everything planned just so in his dealings with time and seasons and appointed times. It's incredible. But it also gives me personal comfort to know that his timing is always perfect. And in my life, when I have a desire and it's not being fulfilled in my timing, if I can just keep my eyes on if he can orchestrate the sun and the moon and the stars and every feast in history to land at exactly the right time and Jesus to do the things that he did in exactly the right timing, I'm pretty sure he can handle my selling of my house or whatever it is, right? If I can just trust his timing. But this great sovereignty of God just really gives me comfort in knowing that he is in charge. Whether I like it or not, I just have to remember that he's in charge and his ways are so much better than my ways and so much higher than my ways. So back to the main ideas from Leviticus, all of these rituals and the priests and the purifications are so that sinful man can get back into right relationship and proximity to a holy God. Now, our video started explaining holiness a little bit, but we're going to watch another video that really dives into it. I learned so much from this video. I hope you will turn too. But before we do, I want to point out to you, here's the Hebrew and Greek of holiness in case you're interested. I wanted to read to you a couple of the scriptures, and you can see how many there are in Leviticus about this holiness. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You get it? Right? Leviticus 27, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. This concept is quite prevalent in Leviticus, and I gave you a couple of other verses. 1 Peter quotes Leviticus, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Old Testament, New Testament, this is an important concept, right? So we're going to go watch our theme video called Holiness and see what we can learn.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. And this time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
How do we live today in light of God's holiness? How are we to follow this command, be holy for I am holy? Holy, I mean, is, you know, we use it negatively so much. Oh, she thinks she's so holy or whatever, right? Or we use it in a song, or we use it to describe our Bible, or maybe, you know, something that is very sacred, but we just don't use it in reality very much. You know, we don't feel, I certainly don't ever feel holy, right? So how are we supposed to live holy lives? So the answer is pretty simple. The video explained it through Jesus, right? Only through Jesus can, in inviting him to be our Savior and the master of our lives, can we remotely live a holy life. Jesus has replaced the temple as the place where God meets, God's holiness meets our uncleanliness, right? He offers us forgiveness of our sins apart from the temple, and we just have to accept his free gift of grace and mercy in our lives. So we learn that God provided a way for the broken, sinful Israelites to become right with him again and to be able to be in his presence. This is the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that we're offered today. We serve the same God. Don't let us forget it. The covenant was different than the covenant we have today, but the love and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness are the same. It was demonstrated early in Scripture, and today we have access to it through Jesus, because God never changes. So next week, we won't be meeting next week. We'll be back the following week, the first week of October. So I hope everybody has a great 2 weeks. Father God, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for your word. Lord, we just are in awe of your timing and your sovereignty over everything, over time, creation, Lord, over our lives. And we thank you, God, that you never change, and that your love and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness is available to us today, through the free gift of your Savior, your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Lord, thank you for ruling our lives, God. Please help us submit to you as our Master and our Savior, God. We just pray, God, as we leave this place for 2 weeks, Lord, that you would just help us to be that living water to our families, to the communities around us, God, to people that we work with and people that we sit at baseball games with. God, I just pray that you will use us as your vessels. Lord, stretch our time so we can spend time with you in your word and learn from you and sit at your feet. We love you, Jesus, and I thank you for each lady in this room, God, and the family that she represents. God, may you bless and keep them as we're apart for 2 weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.